Okay. Well, when I first read Nehemiah chapter 3 earlier this week, I thought to myself after I read it, how am I ever going to preach on this passage? It reminded me of something maybe you've seen in Scripture elsewhere, long lists of people or places, where they're from, and most of the names very difficult to pronounce. And thank you, men, for your efforts to do that. It's a difficult chapter to read. At first blush, it appears to be a long list of names of those who helped to rebuild Jerusalem's walls, her gates, and her towers under the leadership of a man named Nehemiah. And we've read the first two chapters already and preached several messages on those, so it's hard to kind of catch up to speed to where we are right now. But anyway, I wasn't too surprised to discover that two of the commentaries on Nehemiah that I regularly read had been entirely skipped over. They entirely skipped over the third chapter. I was reading one of them, and I just finished chapter 2, and the very next page I started reading a couple of pages, and I realized this is chapter 4 that they're talking about. Where's chapter 3? One of those books was written by someone who I do appreciate, Charles Swindoll. He wrote a book called Hand Me Another Brick. It's a commentary on the life of Nehemiah. Completely skipped over chapter 3. As did one of my favorite Bible expositors, Charles Simeon. Entirely left chapter 3 out. Not a single word was said by either of them about any of the 32 verses in the third chapter of Nehemiah. I mean, I was stunned. However, chapter 3 is as important as any other chapter in Nehemiah, and it might even be argued to be of greater importance than others because chapter 3 contains a detailed account of the way that the walls, the gates, and the towers of Jerusalem were rebuilt in so little time. In this chapter, we discover how Nehemiah organized the workforce. And chapter 3 is the historical proof of who worked where and exactly how this stunning achievement of rebuilding Jerusalem was accomplished. So, the theme of today's text is, you'll notice in the bulletin, rebuilding Jerusalem. This is what this is all about, rebuilding Jerusalem. And in light of the material we're going to cover, my method this morning will lean more towards teaching than preaching. Though we do not have a Sunday school, occasionally I attempt to cover a passage like this one by means that may appear to be more like a teacher than an expository preacher. And today, as I trust you will see, our very lengthy text passage lends itself rather heavily in favor of a teaching method versus preaching. And therefore, our outline this morning will consist of two categories of consideration. They're printed in your bulletin there on the right-hand side. Take a look as I read them in your hearing. First consideration is this, and I'm going to give you a handout of Nehemiah's Jerusalem, an ancient Jerusalem map diagram, and also rebuilding Jerusalem, which is a color-coded text you'll see in just a minute. The second consideration, and really the one we want to get to, is practical application. That's what we're here for, right? We want to know, okay, I understand, I hear the word, but how does that apply to my life? How can I apply words like this to my life profitably? Again, the first thing we'll give consideration to this morning is this, the handout. Could I get a couple of men to hand these out? If I've got my copy here somewhere. Yeah, thank you. Okay. Okay, you should have a three-page handout, and it consists really of two things. A diagram of what once was Jerusalem long, long ago in the days of Nehemiah on that first page. And then on the next page, you got the whole text that was read in your hearing, Nehemiah 3, verses 1 to 32. I'll explain the coloring and as we go. But this diagram of Jerusalem in the days of Nehemiah reflects much of what we read about in chapter 3. I want you to think of it as a picture of the third chapter. This is a picture of the third chapter, complete with walls, towers, and gates. For instance, beginning with verse 1, of chapter 3, we read that Eliashib, the high priest, rose up with his brethren, the priests, and built or rebuilt the sheep gate. And because they were priests, they consecrated it. So, the religious leaders of Israel were the first to put their hands to the work of rebuilding. And they were assigned the task of rebuilding the gate, notice, that was most closely associated with their work, which, in the case of priests, was making what? Animal sacrifices like sheep in the temple. And therefore, the sheep gate was near the temple where the sheep were brought in to be later sacrificed. And it reminds us of something, doesn't it? It reminds us of Christ, the Lamb of God, whose blood sacrifice makes the believer's salvation certain. Look at the temple area in the middle upper part of Jerusalem. Do you see the word temple right in the middle there? And then go straight above it to the wall, and a little to the right, you'll see the sheep gate, very near to the temple where the sacrifices took place. Now, in chapter 3, there are 10 gates beginning with the sheep gate mentioned in verse 1, and then moving counterclockwise or to your left to the fish gate in verse 3. You see it? And next to the old gate in verse 6, and then to the valley gate in verse 13, and so on and so on. You see it? Notice that the gates are numbered 1 to 10, which is in the order in which they appear in Nehemiah chapter 3. And they are all highlighted in yellow, which corresponds to the text on the next page, if you'll turn the page of your handout, where mention of all of the gates is also highlighted in yellow. Okay? And these gates go all the way around the city perimeter in a counterclockwise direction until they complete the circle back at the sheep gate. Nehemiah could have begun his record with any of these gates, right? But he chose to start and also to end his report with the sheep gate. And you notice how it's referred to again in the last verse of the chapter, verse 32, reminding us that Jesus is the Alpha and the Omega, the beginning and the end. Now the towers are treated similarly. They're highlighted in blue, beginning with the Tower of the Hundred. You can turn back to your map and look at it. You'll see that there are blue highlights there. It's located just to the left of the Sheep Gate, the Tower of the Hundred. Again, going counterclockwise to the left, the next one is the Tower of Hananel. And next to the Tower of the Ovens in verse 11, which you'll find about halfway down on the left-hand side, as well as several other towers on the right side of the diagram. You notice that similar to the gates, the towers that appear in chapter 3 are highlighted in blue, which again corresponds to the text on the next page. And look at it again. It corresponds to the text on the next page of your handout, where all of the towers are also highlighted in blue. So you can look at the map, and you can look at the text, and you can kind of connect the dots. You can connect them together, right? And then the walls. The walls are also treated similarly. They're highlighted in purple on the map, beginning with the broad wall in verse 8 on the upper left-hand side to the left of the temple. And then on the southeastern tip, there's the wall of the pool of Siloam. And halfway up the page, you'll find both the wall of Ophel and the older wall, also highlighted in purple, which corresponds to the text on the next page of your handout, where mention of all the walls is highlighted, you guessed it, in purple. Now, obviously, there's one color that's predominant here. Kids, look at me for just a minute. Would you tell me, what color do you see the most of here?
Green.
Green, absolutely. Excellent. Okay, green. Now, obviously, or I hope it's obvious, the color green is the predominant color highlighted on both pages of the text for chapter 3. I made a note in the color key at the bottom of the page that the builders or rebuilders and repairers highlighted in green consist of, you ready? 42 different groups. 42. And 38 different individual workers are named. And of course, the groups consisted of many more people than one person who was simply named as a representative. In most cases, there were dozens, if not hundreds, of people who put their hands to the work, such as in verse 13, look at it, where we read that Hanan and the inhabitants of Zanoa repaired the valley gate. You see, there could have been 1,000 for all we know, or maybe hundreds of people who were from Zanoa who participated in the project. Also, these people came from a wide variety of employment and walks of life, including Levites, priests, high priests, goldsmiths, perfumers, government leaders, merchants, and keepers or guards. And did you notice in verse 12 that women also worked on the project? Verse 12 says that Shallum, the son of Halohesh, who was the leader of half the district of Jerusalem, he and his daughters made repairs. This was the vast assembly of people who willingly worked on this enormous project of rebuilding the walls, the towers, and the gates of Jerusalem. So let me suggest that maybe later you separate the three-page handout, place all the pages side by side to help yourself get a picture of the third chapter of Nehemiah, which I trust will help you, as it did me, to better understand what ancient Jerusalem looked like and also who the characters were that participated in the rebuilding project under Nehemiah's direction. Okay. So much for that. Let's get to the practical applications. I'll bet you're glad we're there. Huh? Practical applications, and I didn't give these to you, so you will have to make notes if you want to. Let me give you several from chapter 3. You know, we read a passage like this and we think, how do you make heads and tails of this? Well, you just keep reading it and rereading it and asking God for light and help. And I came up with 5 applications. Number 1 is this. Spiritual leaders must set the example for God's people. Eliashib did in verse 1, right? He was the high priest. He was the religious leader in Jerusalem. There were other Levites and other priests in Jerusalem, but he was the high priest, and he was the religious leader among the people. So when this opportunity for service arose, he was the first one to sign up and to follow Nehemiah's lead in rebuilding Jerusalem. And similarly, spiritual leaders today must set the example for God's people by leading the way in serving and working for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. Second application is this. Task delegation is vital for the successful completion of a large project. Would you agree with me this was a large project? Oh, wow, it sure was. Task delegation, which, by the way, isn't easy for everybody to do, right? Because some people like to be in control. Huh? Control freaks. Huh? So task delegation is really hard for those people. But it's vital for the successful completion of a large project. Nehemiah delegated authority to others. He made the assignments, but from then on he seems to have allowed each group of workers to proceed as they saw fit. That's a key ingredient to leadership. You're trying to control people, you're in trouble. Big trouble. Nehemiah didn't micromanage them. You ever worked for somebody who micromanages you? Instead, he gave them liberty to decide how their individual parts of the project were to be accomplished. Now, commenting on this, Robert Townsend, author of Up the Organization, wrote this: a real leader delegates as many important matters as he can, because that creates a climate in which people will grow and thrive, end quote. Which is just another way of saying that task delegation is vital for the successful completion of a large project. Third application, application number 3 is this: the people of God as a whole, and not just great leaders, are vital for accomplishing God's purposes and plans. Chapter 3 makes it clear that all of God's people work together to rebuild the wall, and that God uses all kinds of regular, ordinary people to do His will and His work. Today, this is often referred to as an every member ministry. Ever heard that expression before? Every member ministry, which means that a place must be found in the church's life for every God-given gift to be used in God's service. And it also means that the leaders of the church are supposed to prepare the people in the church to do the church's work. That is, the clergy are to teach the laity, and the laity are to do the work of serving each other and the world. Unfortunately, many churches have this completely upside down, completely backwards, right? It's said today that many churches resemble, more than anything else, a football game played in a large stadium. There are 80,000 spectators in the stands who badly need some exercise, and there are 22 men on the field who badly need a rest. And furthermore, in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14, Paul compared individual Christians to members of the human body, where each member is important and has a special function to perform. Commenting on this, one author wrote, "This gives us a beautiful picture of the church. The pastor cannot do the work all alone. The involvement of all the members is essential in every church. Cooperation, commitment, and loyalty are needed with everyone working together for God. Whether the work is big or little, seen or unseen, if we work together, God will help us to do the impossible. The people of God as a whole, and not just great leaders, are vital for accomplishing God's purposes and plans." Here's another application, number four. Pride and a lack of humility will keep you from participating in the will and work of God. Let me repeat it. Pride and a lack of humility will keep you from participating in the will and work of God. Most of the residents of Jerusalem were willing participants in the work that God's servant Nehemiah had directed them to do. But, did you notice, in verse 5, that some did not put their shoulders to the work of the Lord, and they were called the nobles. And that word isn't complimentary, but derogatory. It implies that they were prideful and haughty and felt that they were above the work proposed to them by Nehemiah. And therefore, their lack of humility kept them from participation in the will and the work of God. How sad that is. And yet, some professing Christians today come to receive and receive and receive what a ministry can offer them, but they don't put their shoulders to the work of the Lord. Instead, they let others do all the work. But let me tell you, God calls every believer to be a worker, not a spectator. So let me ask you, are you using your talents and gifts to build God's church and kingdom and to help strengthen and restore it? Today, I trust this is no surprise to you, many walls in the church of Christ are broken down and in need of repair. So won't you set pride aside and purpose in your heart to be an active participant in the work of the Lord? One last application as we draw to a close is this. It is wise for you to be doing the work of Christian ministry in and around your home. Again, it is wise for you to be doing the work of Christian ministry in and around your home. Nehemiah did, right? Many times throughout chapter 3, we read this. So-and-so repaired in front of his house. Did you notice verse 28? Look at it. Beyond the horse gate, the priests made repairs, each in front of his own house. After them, Zadok, the son of Immer, made repairs in front of his own house. And verse 30, after him, Meshullam, the son of Berechiah, made repairs in front of his dwelling. And I count at least a half a dozen more places where Nehemiah assigned people to repair the walls, the towers, and the gates that were very near to their own home. So perhaps it would be wise for us to be doing the work of Christian ministry in and around our homes. Yes, I realize that God may send you halfway around the world to do ministry work, but for most of us, listen, for most of us, ministry is at our doorstep. It's at our doorstep. For most of us, the work we've been given to do is next door. It's in our neighborhoods. And therefore, it is wise for us to be doing the work of Christian ministry in and around our homes. And all God's people said, amen. Let's pray together. Father, we have, you have proven to us the value and worth of your word because we find so much practical application in it. And I sense that I have only scratched the surface today. I pray that we would not be disheartened or discouraged when we come to these challenging portions of Scripture that give us pause and perhaps tend to discourage us from studying it further. Thank you for the things that you have shown us today through this third chapter of Nehemiah. And we ask for your blessing upon the future chapters as well. For our good and eternal benefit, we ask in Jesus' name, amen.